So do you like leftovers? One of the greatest leftover in the world is leftover turkey. Leftover turkey at Thanksgiving, it's just phenomenal. You can do all kinds of things with leftover turkey. You can barbecue it. You can boil it. You can broil it. You can bake it. You can saute it. There's turkey kebab, turkey creole, turkey gumbo, pan fried, deep fried, stir fried. There's pineapple turkey, lemon turkey, coconut turkey, pepper turkey, turkey soup, turkey stew, turkey salad, turkey and potatoes, turkey burger, turkey sandwich. That's about it. Thanks for one chuckle. Yes, that was Forrest Gump, but you know, just for the fun of it. Food blogger Elena Kaiser wrote that in Hawaii, Thanksgiving is not officially over until the day after Thanksgiving. Why? Well, she said it's the day after Thanksgiving that everybody celebrates the joy of what's known as turkey juke. Some call it congee. It's rice porridge, and you make it from leftover turkey stock and leftover turkey and whatever else you have left over from Thanksgiving. She said this, in my house, we eat juke for breakfast, lunch, dinner, or as an afternoon snack. The delicate umami-layered flavor of the rice is punctuated by the brightness of ginger and the peppery notes of cilantro to deliver a well-balanced bowl of comfort. That sounds nice, right? A well-balanced bowl of comfort. Now, comfort is what we need after Thanksgiving dinner, right? We need a comfortable pair of pants. We need a comfortable sofa. And we need the comfort of a handful of tongs. That's how Thanksgiving lunch goes. We like that type of comfort. But we also need another kind of comfort. A kind of comfort that turkey juke can't provide for us. The kind of comfort that a handful of Tums can't provide. See, this is the time of year as we head into the holidays that many of us need comfort. Because there is pain, there is grief, there is fear, there is worry, there's anger. There's so many emotions that we're dealing with, and we need comfort for those moments. So is there any comfort? Well, there is. And the kind of comfort that we're talking about is not like a Thanksgiving leftover. It's health that goes beyond the holiday. It's a comfort that never runs out. It's always there. It's always there for us. So what kind of comfort is that? Well, we're going to be looking in the Bible today at John chapter 17. And what we find in this moment in John is Jesus is praying. And the prayer that he is praying is not just something for 2,000 years ago. It matters right now in my life, and it matters right now in your life. This prayer from Jesus, it matters today, right now. So what is this prayer? Well, our sermon title today is called Keep Them. And we'll be looking at John 17, verse 11, just at this one part of what Jesus is praying. And this is what he prays in verse 11. I'm no longer going to be in the world. I remember when we found out my wife was pregnant with our first child, I was excited. I was scared. I was terrified. I was nervous. I was exhilarated. I was all these things all at one time. And I had all these things running through my mind. You know, I mean, is it going to be a boy or is it going to be a girl? Is the baby going to be healthy or are there going to be some issue? Is their hair going to be long or short? And what color is their hair going to be? What are they going to be like? Or are they going to be smart? Are they going to be funny? You know, what is it that's going to make up who they are? And when they grow up, what are they going to grow up to be? All of those questions were going around in my mind. And I wasn't thinking about what became our oldest daughter, Bailey, when I was finally thinking about all that was happening in her life and all these things were about to be. I tell you the one thing I wasn't thinking about when Karen was pregnant. I was not thinking, hey, I wonder how this baby's going to die. You know, we don't think that, right? When it's time for a baby to be born, a child or a grandchild, a niece or nephew, whatever it may be, we don't think, well, I wonder how this baby's going to die. But that doesn't even cross our mind. We're thinking hopes. We're thinking dreams. We're thinking plans for the future. But before Jesus was born, this message from heaven came to Joseph. And this was the message, Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Jesus was not just born in a manger in Bethlehem and then grew up and died young. Jesus was born for the very purpose on a very specific day to die. He was born to die for the sins of the world. And that specific day had arrived. And that's why Jesus was praying. Jesus is praying because he's about to give up his life on purpose. He's about to be brutally executed on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And the reason he's doing that is to satisfy the just and right penalty for sin, my sin and your sin. And he's dying so that any human being, past, present, and future, could have the opportunity for their sin to be taken care of and to receive the kind of comfort that will never go away. What kind of comfort is that? Well, we've sung about it twice this morning, heard it sung, eternal life, eternal life. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 10. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch a believer out of the hands of Jesus. Now, this is not some fairy tale made up by a Baptist church a few hundred years ago. This is the very promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a promise that was purchased by the blood, the death of Jesus Christ. It was a promise that was guaranteed when God raised Jesus from the dead. It's not a fairy tale promise. It's not a maybe promise. It's a definite promise. Jesus definitely was crucified. He definitely died, and he definitely rose from the grave. And all of those things come back to make this promise the greatest promise that exists anywhere in the universe. So, friend, do you have that promise? Not do you know about that promise, not do you know the story of Christmas or Easter or anything, but do you have this promise? Have you repented of your sin against the holy, just, perfect, universal law of God? The one true lawgiver, the one who made the world come into existence, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Are you right now believing in his son? Are you trusting in and relying on and clinging to Jesus as your only and ultimate source for joy in this life and for life after this life? Eternal life. Is the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ yours? Not a theological thought, not a doctrinal thought, not a sentence from a sermon at a church, but is that promise of eternal life yours? In my reading this week, I came across a helpful way to engage with the promise of eternal life that goes like this. It's the hour of your dying. You're in the hospital. It's in the middle of the night. Your best beloved has fallen asleep from exhaustion on the chair beside your bed. Long ago, you had heard the voice of the Lord, and you obeyed and followed him in faith. But now, a storm begins to rage as Satan throws all of his final force against your faith. You feel the reality of eternity like you've never felt it before. The wind of doubt and the waves of fear lash your soul. And then, by the grace of God, there comes a scene, and it's your scene. You're in a boat in a storm, and Jesus is approaching you on the water, and on his face there's no fear. With his hair and his cloak flying in the wind, he stops a short way off and stands with his strong hands relaxed at his side in sovereign peace. And from the boat, with one last heart-rending glance at your beloved asleep in the chair, you say, "Christ, bid me come." And he says, "Come." And you begin to walk on the water. But then in the final instant, you're utterly overwhelmed with what's happening. "I'm dying. I'm dying. This water is so deep. It's dark. It's cold. It's filled with hideous creatures." And for fear, you begin to sink. But the promise of Jesus never fails. And with a mighty hand, he seizes your arm and pulls you to himself. The storm ceases, and there's a great, beautiful calm upon the sea, and it's all over. And you know, like you never imagined you could know, that Jesus is precious because he has given you eternal life. Do you have that eternal life? Jesus was born to die and rise from the dead to give you that eternal life. So turn to him, believe in him, follow him today, and live. So the specific day for all of that hope and all of that truth to be activated had arrived. And we find Jesus praying, and who is he praying for? Verse 11, "And yet they themselves are in the world, and I am coming to you." Jesus was about to no longer be physically in the world on the earth hanging out with his disciples. So he's praying for them because they were still going to be in the world. And that prayer is not just for them, it applies to us. If you're still breathing, you are still here in the world. We are still here where there's pain and grief and worry and stress and fear and war and social hostility and religious tension and political battles and economic downturns and devastating sickness and death. We're still here. And in the middle of all of the chaos and confusion in this world, it should be extremely comforting that the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is praying for you. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is praying that you would believe in the promise of salvation and eternal life that he purchased for you with his own death and resurrection. And if you've already received that promise, and you're living in that promise now, what's Jesus praying for you? Verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." So Jesus is praying, "Father, I'm leaving. Look out for these guys. You are good. You are do good. I know that you love them more than anyone else. So Father, care for them. You care for them more than anyone else. Keep them, Father. Hang on to them. Shepherd them through the valley of the shadow of death. Chase after them with goodness and mercy. Do this, Father." That's what Jesus is praying for his friends. And notice what he doesn't pray. He doesn't pray for God to take them out of the world. He could have. He could have prayed that God would just let them ascend to heaven with him, to be swept up like the Old Testament Enoch. But he doesn't. They needed to stay. You see, Jesus came to display God to the world. And now he's leaving his disciples to do the exact same thing, to display God to the world. And if you're a Christian, that's what we've been called to do. The Apostle Paul was writing to some folks in a place called Philippi, and he gave them this challenge. Philippians 2, verse 14. "Do all things without complaining or arguments, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Let's just look back over the last 7 days. I'll look at my heart, you look at your heart. Have you been a good light, or have you been a good grumbler? Have you been a good Christian or a good complainer? Someone once said it's more wonderful to maintain a candle in a bucket of water than in a lantern. You see, the lantern is where the candle is supposed to sit, but a bucket of water? I mean, to keep that flame alive? I mean, that's something. Look, life was not easy for the disciples, and they were far from perfect. But they were shining lights in a world that was kind of a bucket full of dark sin. And you know, the world is still a bucket full of dark sin. And we've been called to be lights in that world. We've been called to do the same thing that Jesus did, the same thing he called the disciples to do. But we can't do that in our own strength. We could try, but we can't. See, we need Jesus praying for us too. You see, the enemy is always prowling like a roaring lion. He's seeking to make us bigger complainers and bigger grumblers and less light shiners. And what does Jesus pray for us? Father, keep them. When their spouse ignores them, keep them. When their kids disappoint them, keep them. When their parents discourage them, keep them. When their candidate loses, when their team loses, when their health leaves, keep them. When their hearts are broken, when temptation comes after them, when fear overwhelms them, when worry obsesses them, keep them. Keep them. Now that sounds really good, but what does it mean and how does it work? But don't miss the last part of this prayer from Jesus. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them believing in and relying on and trusting in and clinging to your name. Keep them in their profession of faith. Keep them in their possession of faith. Keep them in their Bibles. Keep them in prayer. Keep them in doctrine. Keep them in worship. Keep them in their church. Keep them with their Christian friends. Father, when their world feels like it's spinning out of control with hurt or pain or worry or fear or confusion or chaos or anger or bitterness or hatred, keep them believing in and relying on and trusting in and clinging to your name. When temptation to be rebellious toward their parents or unfaithful to their spouse or overbearing to their children comes their way, keep them believing in and relying on and trusting in and clinging to your name. When temptation to gossip or slander or grumble or complain or whine or fuel conspiracy theories comes their way, keep them believing in and relying on and trusting in and clinging to your name. Again, those things sound good, but what does it look like in real life? My mom told me she's been reading back through the Psalms again lately, and she was talking to me last week about Psalm 136, which means that sometime in the last few weeks, she's read Psalm 121. And Psalm 121 begins like this, verse 1. I will raise my eyes to the mountains. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And then down in verse 7, the psalmist says this, He will keep your soul. It's been 6 months this week since my dad died. And my mom and my sisters and I, we're all engaged in the natural grief that a family faces at a time like this. But my mom and dad were married for 66 years and 11 months. That's a long time. So my mom's grief is a little bit different. It's a little more unique. But you know what's been happening to her as she's been reading through the Psalms? She's been hearing the name of God. Over and over again, she's been hearing about the one who made heaven and earth, the one who will keep her soul. And I called her Wednesday night on my way home, and she'd been struggling for a few days, just that deep sense of loneliness. And on the way home Wednesday night, she said something happened to her about 5 o'clock Wednesday afternoon. She said it just hit her. And she said this, she said, the Lord is with me. Now, did my mom already know that? Absolutely. My mom spent the first 10 years of my life directing me toward God and His truth at the breakfast table every single morning. My mom has always known that the Lord is with her and that He will keep her. But that's how it happens. Sometimes it's a random moment in the middle of anger or fear or pride or grief or whatever may be happening. And so about 5 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon, that prayer of Jesus grabbed her like it has never grabbed her before. It was almost as if she could hear the voice of Jesus praying, Holy Father, keep her in your name. Now, will we keep the memories of my dad? Absolutely, we will keep them. But those memories do not compare in any way, shape, and form to being kept by the one who spoke the world into existence. and the one who rescues and redeems and saves and gives the promise of eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. But if you are a receiver of the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ, you are right now in the throes of the joy of the comfort of your salvation. And one day you people can't, but they can't genuinely back it up. They just can't. They don't have the ability. Not your spouse, not your kids, not your grandkids, not your parents, not your pastor, not your favorite politician. There's no one. No one can ever back up that kind of promise. There's only one being in the universe that can say to me, like he said to Joshua. This is what he said to Joshua. Joshua 1:5. I will not desert you nor abandon you. Only God says that and keeps it. Only God says that and keeps that. Even the person who loved you the most will die and abandon you. It's impossible. We cannot keep that promise, but the Lord God Almighty can. He will not desert you. He will not abandon you. That is comfort, ultimate, true comfort. John Rippon became the pastor of a church in South London that at the time was known as Carter Lane Church. Eventually, it became New Park Street Chapel, and then eventually it became Metropolitan Tabernacle. So it had a lot of name changes over a long time. But Rippon became the pastor of the church when he was 19 years old, and he pastored that church for 63 years. He used to pray oftentimes in public that God would raise up a young man to follow him and take the church to the next stage of what God was calling it to do. And 20 years after he died, God did just that. And at the age of 19, Charles Haddon Spurgeon became the pastor of John Rippon's church. John Rippon died in December of 1836. His funeral was held on Christmas Eve, 1836. And at his funeral, Dr. Francis Augustus Cox was the pastor and the preacher, and he said the following words. This is just a portion of his comments. He said this: who can realize the moment after death? Who can realize that? The scenes that open, the acclamations that are heard, the delightful but mysterious sensations that arise in one instant. A new creation is revealed. The dream of existence is converted into reality. The shadows flee and leave the substance of truth in our possession. All fleeting things vanish. Earth is become heaven and time eternity. Oh, this is victory. My gracious interjection. If your team wins on Saturday or Sunday, great. It's not victory. This is victory. Living forever with Jesus is victory. So if your team wins or if your team loses, if you're in Christ, this is victory. This is victory. He goes on, but may it be said, if the disembodied spirit wins the battle with the last enemy, still the grave holds possession of the body. We die. We reply, if the man, the real thinking being, has conquered and only left behind him the frame, the mere dress and decoration, what victory has been obtained by the enemy? To take all the old English away, if I die and Satan thinks I killed that stupid preacher, he won't say anything about Jesus. I got him in the grave. What's he got? Nothing. Nothing. Because the victory is in Christ. He got the dress and the decoration. But the victory is mine in Jesus. People don't talk like that anymore. They should. People don't talk like that at funerals anymore. I go to a lot of, but they should. And long before his funeral, John Rippon knew those words to be true. And that's why he wrote a hymn. We're going to sing it in just a minute. But he wrote a hymn of the confidence he had in that truth. And these are the words that he wrote. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake. You've been shook this week? Anything shake you up? Did you get ticked off reading the news this week? You get mad and angry at some politician this week? You get mad and angry at the stock market this week? You get mad and angry at me this week? You get mad and angry at your spouse or your kids or someone else or the person in the checkout line? Have you been shook this week? That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Listen, the Thanksgiving leftovers, they're going to run out. But the comfort, the one true God, will never run out. Dear Christian, because of Jesus, God will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. Take comfort in that.